Okay, we can't sing, but we can at least stand up and stretch before we close our eyes to pray. Otherwise, if you're like me, you'll be drifting off. So stand up, turn around, wave to someone on the other side of the room you haven't seen for a while. I was thinking that we talk a lot about the love of God, but have you ever thought that God actually likes you? That he actually likes you enough to want to spend eternity with you. And one of the things that strikes me about Jesus isn't just that he loves the disciples. He actually likes them. Sometimes they drive him crazy. And like us, they've got a lot of things they need work on. They're messed up sinners, just like all of us. But as we pray now, I just want you to remember your Heavenly Father actually likes you. We sometimes tie ourselves in all sorts of knots and feel guilty about lots of things. So it's really important to remember that. And I don't know about you, but when I look at myself, I don't always like myself. So I think it's pretty amazing that God likes us. Let's pray. Father God, you are God, you are maker of the universe, and you know our fears and our frustrations. And you've seen us through so many difficult times. Right through history, you've seen your people through plagues and floods, through fires, through hardships. And we praise you. We praise you for your unfailing love, your strong hand, and for your holiness. Father, we've sinned against you, and we've sinned against our brothers and sisters, both by what we've done and what we haven't done. Father, please forgive us. I'm going to pause now just to give us all a moment to confess our sins and to recognize that we are forgiven. Father, you've promised that if we confess our sins, if we repent from our evil ways, then you are faithful and just, and you'll forgive us all our sins, just as we forgive our brothers and our sisters when they sin against us. Father, we pray for our world. We pray for the doctors and the nurses and the hospital orderlies and the transportation workers that are putting their lives on the line today to care for people with COVID. We pray for strength, we pray for endurance. And we also pray for our brothers and sisters in America. We pray that your church there will be a witness for truth, for love, for goodness, and sanity amongst all the anger and the lies that inflame people on all sides of the political spectrum. We ask for wisdom for ourselves in our politics, that we'll think deeply about what we believe and what we support. Father, we pray for our country. We pray for our Prime Minister and our Premier. They need a lot of wisdom at the moment, so we pray that you'll give that to them and that their actions will reflect your goodness and your wisdom. Father, we pray for our church. We pray that we'll all be good shepherds of the people you entrust to us, whether they're our friends at school or our children or people in a Bible study group. We pray that we'll be good shepherds, binding up the sick, seeking the lost. Father, we want to say particular thanks for bringing Simon Ange back safely to us. We pray for Nathan and his family still in Hong Kong. We pray that you'll bring them safely to us too. We pray for Jackie. We pray that she'll have a really refreshing time when she's here and be ready for another challenging year in Singapore. Please hold her hand and look after her. And Father, we really want to thank you for Will and Izzy for their amazing witness over the years and all the hard work that they showed. And we pray that in their new church that they'll be a great witness for you and that they'll build a close community around them and be able to reflect your love in their house even more effectively. Father, we pray for members of this church. You know that there are people facing unemployment, reduced hours, all sorts of difficulties, sickness, and injuries. None of us are trained to do these things. So we pray that you'll give us the strength and the wisdom and the courage, not just to get through, but to honour you in everything we say and do. Amen.
The Bible reading today comes from Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. You'll find the reading on the screen as well, so follow me. The riot in Ephesus. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you. And Wow, what a week we've had. And I think it's a bit ironic that I've been given this passage of the riot in Ephesus just when there is so much unrest going on in the world around us. And it's only last week that we've seen all these big riots taking place in the United States. And in some ways, we can see that what happened in Ephesus is not that far from what we're seeing in our own time. Every night I've been watching the news, there's been lots of riots in many other places in the world as well. And so I think that there are lessons that we can draw from this, these events in Acts, but they're very different to what is being played out in American politics, so I'm not going to talk about American politics at all. What happened in Ephesus is a good example of a tipping point. I don't know if you've ever read the book Tipping Points. Has anybody ever read that book? It's very interesting. Okay, nobody's read it. Put your hand up if you have read it. Put your hand up if you've heard of it. Okay, yes, good book. You should read it. So it's talking about trends that happen, and sometimes the trends are very subtle, but sometimes things will just tip and it will reach a tipping point where everything changes very, very quickly. And what we see in Ephesus is actually a very good example of a tipping point where things change very quickly. Paul has already spent a long time in Ephesus, more than 2 years, and he's been preaching regularly and engaging with the community there. And many, many people have come to believe in the good news about Jesus. And so many people have started to come to believe that it's actually starting to threaten the economic balance of the city of Ephesus. You know, a good way to get people upset is to threaten their income. I worked as a finance manager for OMF in Thailand, and I saw that when people's finances were getting impact, they would get very upset. Even missionaries, even though you think they're not working for money, actually when you start talking about their money and they don't like it, they can get very upset as well. And most people are like that. They might be flexible in lots of different ways, but when the income is starting to be threatened, then people can get very upset very quickly. And that's what's happening here. Demetrius, the silversmith, is gathering all the people together, all his work friends together, and saying, well, hey, look, we're going to lose business here. And if enough people become Christians, then we're going to be out of business. So when the good news takes hold in people's lives, we can expect that there'll be a reaction. Sometimes it'll be a reaction on money terms, and sometimes it'll just be an emotional reaction. And that's what I want to look at today, the kinds of reactions people have when the good news starts to spread. People will not always like the changes that will happen. And when we hear and respond to the good news about Jesus, there will be changes. Change happens. We can't avoid it. The good news changes people, and if enough people become changed, then it'll also change the society around us. Now, it's important to remember how important the temple of Artemis was to the Ephesians. Now, this doesn't give us any context. This passage doesn't tell us, but it's important to have some awareness of how important this temple was. It was actually one of the 8 wonders of the ancient world. And so there were a few buildings and things that were up there that's something everybody had to see. It was on everybody's bucket list to go and see, and this was one of those. It was a huge structure. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the Parthenon in Athens. I'm sure you've seen pictures of it up on the hill. This place is twice as wide and twice as long. So it was absolutely massive. It was 4 times as big as the Parthenon. And so the importance wasn't just about the architectural beauty and its size. I'm reading from a commentary here. but from the status that the temple management enjoyed as banker of the whole world. And so this was a massive financial center. So in the commentary here, it compares it. It's been said that the Temple of Diana was the equivalent in ancient pagan society to the Bank of England in modern times. The principal industry of Ephesus was that of manufacturing and selling images. And so people would travel there from all over the world, would bring enormous amounts of money, would be buying these statues and taking them home, and there would be lots of trade going on at the same time. And so Ephesus was a very important city. And there was huge power and there was lots of money there. And Paul had been in Ephesus for a couple of years by this time. He'd been lecturing in the hall of Tyrannus, as we see in the earlier part of chapter 19. And many, many people had heard about the good news. And it says in verse 10, it says that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And obviously many people had become followers of Jesus. And here Paul shows the impact that an ongoing, consistent work of evangelism and teaching can have on a whole city and a whole province. It's really quite remarkable. And so I just want to make a few points. And the first point is that the good news, when it spreads far and wide and impacts enough people, the good news changes people's relationship to money. Everybody likes money. But the good news, when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, our relationship to money needs to change. You know, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you know, we know that we are forgiven people. We know that we have a hope in heaven. We're forgiven and restored into a relationship with God. We have a hope, a new hope, that is not based in anything in this world, but is simply based on our relationship with Jesus, that we are going to carry, that our lives will continue into eternity, and that we will share eternity with our Heavenly Father. You know, and because of that, we have a new identity in Jesus that enables us to live according to the Spirit and to give honour to Him in everything that we do. And it should change our whole approach to life. For the silversmiths of that city, their income was really, really important to them, and the Christians threatened their business. So many people think that having money is the most important thing in life. Even many Christians will put money before serving God in their lives. Think about the amount of time that you guys spend at work, if you're working, compared to the amount of time that you spend serving God. It's a strange thing that we talk about serving God and putting all our trust in Him, but when it comes to money, we often find it so hard that God will provide for our needs. Even though we live in a country like Australia where the government will provide for us even if we don't have work, and is providing for us now that many people don't have a job to do. We know that we, unless something goes terribly wrong, that we'll always have enough money to eat. We know this, but we still seem to live our lives without much margin, don't we? We take out mortgages that stretch our budgets, we buy the most expensive cars that we can afford, and we feel the need to update our gadgets as soon as we can afford to do it. Why don't we live with a little bit more margin? You know, as followers of Jesus, wouldn't it be great if we had, you know, always had a large margin in our lives that we could use for God's purposes? You know, to live simply and minimally so that we have more to share and to give away with others. Instead of spending money on ourselves, we can give towards Christian ministry so that more people can hear about the good news of Jesus. You know, money is simply a tool that we use to live our lives. It's a man-made tool for sharing wealth between each other and for transacting financial transactions. We are to control the way that we use money for God's glory, not the other way around. We shouldn't let money control us, as Demetrius was obviously under the control of the finance system that he was living in. You know, we need to live within our means. We need to plan how we use our money and what we do with it. We need to make sure that we have enough to share with other people. Do you do that? Do you keep a budget? You know, it's the start of the year. It would be a very good time, if you have the time, to sit down and to plan out. This is my income, and this is what I'm going to spend my money on. I want to encourage you to take control of your spending and to make sure that you're using your money in line with God's purposes for your life. If you haven't prepared a budget for your spending this year, I want to encourage you to take some time to do that and do it prayerfully. Not so that you have more money to spend on yourself, but so that you can use your money for God's glory. And this is especially important where we're living right now. Most of us aren't poor. Most of us actually have quite a bit of excess cash that we can spend freely on pretty much anything we want. Even during COVID times, if you have the job, the chances are that you've built up quite a bit of savings, because we can't travel and we can't go out and eat and use our money and travel around the way that we used to do. The news said last week that Australians have saved up over $200 billion in the last year. $200 billion that is sitting in bank accounts because we're not going on overseas holidays and eating out. How are you spending that money that you've saved? Have you thought about giving it away? How does God want you to handle that money? Now, the silversmiths of Ephesus didn't know God and had no concept of all this, so they reacted very strongly when their income was threatened. Our attitude as Christians should be very different. That's my first point. The second point is that the good news can bring about an emotional reaction. You know, we can see a very strong reaction to the Christian faith, which led to a whole city turning into chaos. You know, when we take our faith seriously, we can expect that people will feel threatened by that. You know, one of the most common things that we deal with in OMF is young adults who want to become missionaries, but their parents get very upset when they talk about serving God, even Christian parents. And as a parent myself, I think, wow, goodness me, could be a lot worse. Your child could end up a drug addict. He could waste all his money gambling or end up in an unhappy marriage. So if they want to serve the Lord with their life, you know, if my kids wanted to give their lives to serving the Lord, I'd be very happy with that. But emotional reactions are not always logical. You know, for those who are following Jesus, being confronted with the good news of Jesus can be very threatening to some people, but not just because of the impact it might have on their income and money, but because their autonomy is threatened. You know, generally people don't like to think too much about what's going to happen when they die, or that there might really be a God who rules over the world and who rules over our lives, and that we are going to be held accountable to him. That can be a very uncomfortable thought for many people. I remember when I became a Christian, when I was a teenager, my mum would get really upset with me when I talked about what it meant to live a life for Jesus, when I tried to share with her about the joy and the hope that I had in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even though it had changed my life for the better in many ways, and it even improved my relationship with my mother, you know, it helped me to be more forgiving and supportive of her, even though she was battling with her own addictions and guilt and feelings of shame. But I tell you what, when I gave up engineering to go to Bible college, she didn't like it one bit. And she definitely didn't like me talking about becoming an overseas missionary and sharing the gospel with people overseas. But in spite of that, she couldn't deny that following Jesus had led to some good results in my life. And she'd also met many of my friends who were Bible college students and keen Christians. And she admitted that they were kind and gracious people, and they were very caring. But to her, the thought of giving her life to Jesus was very threatening, because it was a threat to her way of life and the things that she wanted to do. We shouldn't be surprised when people react to our faith in Jesus. Some people won't like it, and they will see it as a threat. They don't enjoy it, they don't like it that you enjoy helping others, that you don't get on board with getting drunk or telling filthy jokes like they do. It's not because they hate you, it's because you are a threat to their way of life and the things that they want to do with their lives. And that's what Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus was reacting to. He could see that if too many people become Christians, then his business was in danger, and his way of life would have to change. When that happens, it's understandable that there was a reaction and that he led people to riot. It was probably quite true that enough people became Christians, then their business would suffer. But there may also be other ways in which they could change the way that they do business and still have a good income. Now, why do you think Luke included this story in the book of Acts? You know, the book of Acts is a story of how the gospel spreads out all over the world. And Luke is very careful to point out, even in this story, he points out all the details and what actually happens and what goes on. I think one of the main reasons why Luke included this story in his account is Luke wanted to show that the Christian message is not a threat to society. You know, some cults, some religious cults, are definitely a threat. And in the early Roman world, when the Christian message was still spreading, the Roman world generally thought that the Christian faith was some sort of a cult that was a big danger to the stability and Roman society of the world at that time. Many people would have heard about this particular riot that took place. You know, just think of how widely we all heard about the storming of the Capitol last week in America. You know, the word would have got around that in Ephesus there was a massive riot, and it was all about the Christians. And so the Christians would have been blamed for that. But Luke wants to set the record straight, and he wants to point out that it wasn't actually the Christians that caused the riot, it was actually caused by the silversmiths. The Christians had very little to do with the trouble. And he also gives credit to the city clerk for settling people down and pointing out to them that, you know, they have legal methods and ways of resolving this conflict. And so Luke is showing that Christians actually are not against the government, but gives credit to good and sensible rulers. And that the main lesson here is that when enough people follow Jesus and live for him, it is not a threat, but it can actually have a very beneficial effect on the whole of society. And we saw this in the 1700s, for instance, when John Wesley and George Whitefield preached all around England, and there was a movement towards Christ called the Great Evangelical Revival. And it led tens of thousands of people turned to the Lord Jesus. And as a result, many people's lives were transformed and changed. There were many social problems at that time. There was excessive drinking because strong liquor like gin had been introduced into society, and people were hopelessly addicted to alcohol. And as a result of that, there was gambling. Women didn't have any rights at all. And there were lots of problems because of the Industrial Revolution that was just beginning. Workers' conditions were terrible. And there was huge changes took place in English society over that time. People found freedom from drinking and alcohol and were able to get their lives and economies together. Women were given more freedom and identity. And there was this feeling that, yes, women need to be empowered and they need to have a say. And they actually have an opinion that we should listen to. Slavery was beginning to be questioned and was eventually abolished quite a few decades later. But that was the beginning of people starting to see that slavery was an evil thing to do to people. So it took many decades for these changes to become permanent, for women to have the right to vote in elections, for slavery to be outlawed, and for slaves to be set free. And you could say that the economies of both England and America during that time was completely transformed, but not without conflict, because people don't want to change. Today, we take many of these changes for granted and think, well, of course women should have equal say. Of course slavery and human trafficking is a bad thing. But that wasn't always the case. The good news should transform our lives for the better, and eventually this will affect the whole community. Christianity is not like a cult that damages people and brainwashes them and makes them violent. You know, in the 1990s, there was a Christian cult where there was child abuse and sexual activity promoted within it. And this caused a lot of damage to many people. And there was a time when their homes were raided at the same time, and many of them were arrested. But many of others grouped together and they moved overseas. One of the places they moved to was the town that we were actually planting a church in. And one day I went to the food court and I saw this white couple sitting there among all the Thai people, hundreds of Thai people in the food court. And I thought, oh, this is interesting, because I was the only white guy living in the town at the time. And I walked up to them and I introduced myself and found out that they said they were Christians. And I said, oh, that's interesting. And, you know, tell me more. And he told me about some of the things that they were living in a commune outside of town. I'd heard a little bit about what was happening back in Australia with the family and how they'd been arrested and it was in all the news. And I just kind of reacted to something he said. And I said, oh, that sounds a little bit like a cult. And he got very angry and aggressive with me. And he said, well, we're not as strange as some people say. So this cult had to escape to a foreign country to get away from the law and the consequences of their sexual immorality. But Christians are not like this. Christians who have a firm faith in Scripture and the Lord Jesus are not like some weird cult that has to escape from the world around us. When people give their lives to Jesus, we take on his identity, and this should show itself in the way that we live out our lives. And we can do that in the context of our everyday lives in the world. You know, living for Jesus makes us better people, more compassionate, more peace-loving, more gentle, more generous, and having the power within to avoid addictive behaviours like excessive drinking of alcohol or gambling or sexual immorality or greed. We don't run away from the world, but instead we live our lives in the world so that people can see the love of God in our lives and turn to know Jesus, because that's why we're here. You know, imagine what would happen if large numbers of people came to Christ in Australia. There'd be huge changes. We'd have to make massive changes to our society. The liquor industry would suffer as excessive levels of drinking and alcoholism dropped. Did you know that Australians are the biggest gamblers in the world per head of population? By far. And all that money that people put into gambling on the horses, on the pokies, on the sports, on online gambling, casinos will all be diverted into other areas instead. Our casinos would fail. Many RSL clubs would go belly up because nobody would be playing the pokies anymore. The horse racing industry would fall apart. There'd be no more TABs. Levels of corruption and bribes would fall. In the long run, the economy would benefit, for sure, because that money would be used for more fruitful purposes, but there would be short-term gain for some sectors of the economy. You know, it's interesting to note that the Temple of Artemis was eventually banned by Christians and then destroyed a few hundred years after this event. And so Demetrius is feeling that his occupation and his income was threatened wasn't too far off the mark. There is very little left of Ephesus today. It doesn't exist as a city anymore. There's really only ruins there now. And Ephesus is in Turkey. And even though the good news of Jesus flourished during this time and the whole area came under the influence of Christ, it's a very different story today. Turkey is a Muslim country. A century ago, the Christian population of Turkey was 20%. Today, it's 0.2%. 1/100th of what it was 100 years ago. Huge change for a country that was the center for a Christian empire for over 1,000 years. You know, Turkey, it's ripe for another Paul to go and to preach Jesus to the Turkish people so that they can be transformed by the love of God. You know, when we share the good news, we have to expect that there will be opposition. You probably won't get caught in a riot like Paul was. I mean, after all, riots, luckily, are very fairly rare events and represent a huge tipping point in the life, often of a whole country. But you can expect that people around you might feel threatened. And they may react emotionally to your witness for Jesus. And this is especially true if money is involved. And they feel threatened about that. But if you show them that Jesus is changing your lives, that are good and healthy, then the hope is that they will also want to know Jesus Christ as well. Jesus can change your life. And when you follow him, you'll find peace and joy, which doesn't come from this world and is worth so much more than a bit of extra cash. You know, this particular story should help us to question our relationship with money and how we're using it as well. You know, so I've got a few questions for you just to think about. As we think about what happened in Ephesus and the things that motivated it, you know, are you using your wealth in the way that God wants? How are you using what God has given you? Do you have a budget prepared for how to do that? You know, not a budget that says, how much can I keep for myself and how can I have more money to do what I want, but how can I plan my finances to do what God wants with my life? So that I have access, so that I have things to share, so that I can be generous, so that I can support Christian ministry. Do you give away as much money as you can? Instead of thinking, oh, I've got a big Christmas bonus, but I'll just take 10%. Is that before tax or after tax? Maybe after tax. How are you giving that money? Are you giving that money to causes which support the good news of Jesus? And are we ready to trust God to provide for our needs? You know, to say, God, I put my life in your hands and I'm going to trust you that you will provide the income that I need so that I have enough to honour you with my life. Why don't we pray and commit our lives to God? Father, we thank you for this story. Thank you for this story, which represents the enormous impact that the good news of the gospel can have, on a whole city and in a province. And Father, we do pray that the gospel will continue to be spread throughout Sydney and Australia and the whole world. Lord, that people's lives might be changed and transformed into the image of Christ. And Father, we know that brings changes too. It helps us, it forces us to question the way that we are using our wealth and our finances, our income, in a way that honours you and that honours the name of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to do that in every way. Thank you, Father, for the gospel and how the gospel changes people's lives for the better. And we pray, Lord, that that will show itself in our own lives and the way that we live them out, and in the way that we can show you the light of the good news of Jesus to the world around us. We pray for Jesus' sake.